So last week we began kind of a new series, just looking at the times in which we live and the opportunities they present to us. And I spoke about a burden that's been on my heart, on our leadership's heart, and on other people's heart, that we live in a season where God is increasing openness in our general vicinity to the truth of Jesus Christ, or at least a seeking increasingly that we're encountering. And we talked a little bit about how we can respond to that. And the first is that we ourselves cooperate with it, that we ourselves draw near to God and ensure that we are walking in Him. Because, you know, the faith of Jesus Christ is invitational. It's not one where you prod people. It's one where you say, I'm here. Would you like to come? It's also a chance to respond by sharing the faith, which we're going to talk about today, and increasing to grow in those aspects of body life as a church so that we have an enduring ministry to the people that come in through our doors. This passage in John chapter 9, I think, gives us a really good example of what it means to share one's faith. And I think sometimes in Western Christianity, maybe it's evangelicalism, I'm not sure, but when we think about sharing the faith, we make things a whole lot more complicated than they're supposed to be. The first thing that we notice in the first five verses here is this question that sometimes hangs us up so that we don't read the rest of the passage, which is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus was ministering in a culture that that bordered on believing in karma. It was an honor-shame culture, and it was basically you could tell how good a person was by the results in their life. And the scriptures consistently stand against that perspective. Now, in one sense, you could see why people end up at it, because the scriptures do teach that there is a God who rewards those who seek Him and who also corrects those who do not. And yet, there's a deep nuance beyond that. In fact, ultimately, the scriptures promise an ultimate reward which is eternal and not necessarily in our experience in this life, at least not fully visible in this life. And sometimes, according to the scriptures, those who do right suffer. And sometimes those who do evil prosper. In fact, if you've ever read the Psalms, you see it comes up over and over and over again. Why in the world, God, are you letting your enemies prosper? Why don't you crush them? And we could have some ideas from the rest of Scripture why that is, centering on the grace of God. But one of the answers to that, and we're not going to get in deep today, but it's the one that's usually overlooked in this question, which we often call theodicy, explaining why suffering can be in a world with a good God, is that meaningful free will means that we can harm the innocent. If we're truly to have meaningful free will, it means we have the capacity to harm the innocent. It means our choices matter. And so before we go diving into God's responsibilities, we might just want to take a look at our own, which we have not yet solved. The book of Job is devoted almost entirely to this matter that these folks bring up here, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind. Job is devoted to this correction that there is not a one-to-one relationship between actions and outcomes. No such perfect correlation exists. And so we might order our thinking this way, that in general, our actions do determine our outcomes. I mean, that is actually a really good thing. Every year, people put seeds in the ground, and almost all the time, those seeds produce food. If input didn't equal output sometimes, this would be an impossible world to live in. Most of the time, our actions do determine our outcomes. But sometimes, we do get the evil, and sometimes, we do get the evil that our actions deserve. And so we can all think of examples where somebody brought it on themselves, right? I don't need to go through a list, but you did that to you. That was 100% you. What do they call those? Darwin Awards or such. That was your fault, right? That does exist too. And in fact, as we've already spoken about, that can be passed on to those around us, including our children. Bad choices can affect our children. Anybody know that to be true? Because it is. But nevertheless, the abounding testimony of Scripture is that the things we both enjoy or suffer are not always earned. In fact, especially the things we enjoy are often not earned. Because of a complicating milieu of human free will, of the communal nature of humanity in that we very much share in one another's victories and failures, in the malice of our spiritual enemies who do have some influence in this world to destroy what should not be destroyed, and, of course, most predominantly, the grace of God, who continues, as Jesus says, to cause the sun to rise and the rain to fall on both righteous and unrighteous. His grace makes it so there is not a one-to-one relationship between our actions and our outcomes. This is what Jesus recapitulates in passing. All he says is, neither sinned, neither sinned. That's not the direction we're looking right now. You've missed it. And his answer actually isn't about, let's hit that head on. It's about, let's look at where we should be looking right now because you're looking in the wrong spot. And Jesus looks at the opportunity that this trial affords. He answers, this happens so that the works of God might be displayed. It's a very bold statement. Finding the cause of our problems in life can be important, right? So that we can put an end to them or make sure they don't happen again. Sometimes it's right to say, why did this thing happen? So that we can stop it. But even sometimes when we search, we can't find the answer. You ever been there? I don't know why this happened and I'm frustrated because I can't fix it. If you've ever worked with livestock, you know that feeling. On the other hand, Jesus encourages us to look at the other side of the coin. Maybe we don't get an answer to the problem and why it happened. But what is the opportunity that it presents to us? And he sees an opportunity that even though God is not the initiator of evil, he predetermines to use the evil in this man's life to show his power and concern. He will destroy what has befallen this man and heal him and raise him up. Years of physical blindness for this man will result in a healing of spiritual blindness that will last for eternity. And so what this man endured for 30-some years or so is nothing compared to what he inherits because of the healing that comes and opens his spiritual eyes. And this is how this passage ends, even though we didn't read all the way to the end, so that he could be saved. And in fact, looking back after 2,000 years of history of people who have shared this story by word of mouth and by reading the scriptures, those years of this man's physical blindness have proven to be a blessing and bring many to salvation. It's healed the spiritual blindness of people to this day because of what he endured. And that's what Jesus' focus is. Let's look at the outcome that God will produce from this trial. Now, the central matter that's going to affect the rest of our reading of this passage is that this man is blind from birth. And when we get down towards the end of the story, this man himself is going to make the statement that no one has ever heard of someone being healed of blindness from birth. It's never happened before. And that is incredibly significant that Jesus could have done it. I mean, I don't know. There could be 1,000 fabricated miracles, and he's saying, this can't be one of them. This can't be fabricated. As people often say today, you know, if it's a real miracle, why have we never seen an arm grow back where a stump was or some such? And some people have. This is that kind of miracle. This is that kind of, well, what can you say about this? It can't be manufactured. And it suggests that Jesus' ministry was not of himself, but was endorsed by God the Father. Throughout this passage, we get into something that actually has roots in the Old Testament. Miracles were not just powerful solutions in themselves to humanity's problems. They were intended to be signs. And John uses this language throughout his gospel of what Jesus does. They are signs, meaning they are not the goal in themselves. They point to a bigger goal. They point to the real purpose of Jesus' coming and Jesus' healing, which is to show that the message he has is a message from God. The miracle happens to point to the message. The message is greater than the miracle. The evidence of miracles throughout John as well will Jesus keeps harping on this point that because he's come with evidence and power, our response to him reveals the true state of our heart as we were found. Will humans respond by believing with this evidence and become open to life? Or, as he puts it in John 3:18, will they show themselves already condemned because they have preferred darkness, because they love darkness, because their deeds were evil? And so we see this theme throughout the Gospel of John, that while all humans are found, captured by evil and death, that while none are unmarred, the response to Jesus' evidence of his message demonstrates that only some are willing to be healed. Not all are willing to receive what God has sent to them. The whole conversation that goes on here in John chapter 9 finds its antecedent in Moses, specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 13. You see, Moses had been sent as a prophet by God, and he was sent, you may remember, with a number of miraculous signs to indicate, in fact, our God has sent him. Do you remember these? So he could put his hand in his cloak, and it would turn leprous when he brought it out. He puts it back in, it heals. He throws his staff on the ground, it turns into a snake. He picks it up, it turns back into a staff. He could turn water into blood. Do you remember these? They were indications that God was, in fact, with him. He wasn't just whistling Dixie. And in Deuteronomy 13, God promises he's going to send more prophets after Moses. And the same thing will happen. You will know they're speaking on my behalf if they can provide miraculous powers or miraculous knowledge. In particular, in this passage, Deuteronomy 13, they will say the things that will come to pass, and they'll come to pass. Then you'll know I've spoken through them. But Jesus is a great prophet, above all prophets that Moses also prophesied. And that's what's going on in John 9. Look, I've followed the pattern of Moses. I've come, I've provided these signs that indicate God is with me, and therefore my message is valid. Will you hear it? And not only that, but I am the great prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 34:10. I am the one that would bring a change to the ages. And so this is what we're involved in here, as this man born blind is confronted by the authorities. Is what in the world are you going to do with Moses? Considering what Jesus has done, what are you going to do with Moses? You know, today God continues to lead prophetically in his church in areas that are not deducible from Scripture. So, for example, in Scripture we have these examples. We have Agabus. Is famine coming? Well, God can answer that. Your reading of Scripture won't answer that question because it was never intended to prophesy such a thing. But Agabus comes along, and he is able to prophesy such a thing so the church can prepare. We might find another example of where do we begin preaching? You know, as a church, you have an evangelistic desire. Where do you begin preaching? Well, in Paul's life, that was answered through prophetic ministry around him. Do not go in to Asia. Go over to Macedonia. Or Paul gives another example in 1 Corinthians 14. How can we bring a person to repentance? Paul's answer is that in the church, someone may be given a word of hidden details as to their life, their secret life. And when the person hears those spoken aloud, they come to repentance and confess God is truly among you. Which has happened all throughout history, by the way. This kind of a prophetic ministry continues to this day. What does not happen is that it isn't completely unnecessary for new revelation on salvation. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 make it very clear that in previous ages, God had spoken through many prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. There is no more revelation about how one is saved. You hear anybody telling you how you're saved from new revelation, get away from them. In the same way, there's no new revelation needed as to basic obedience. The Scriptures have laid down a pattern for Christian life that we can look to. And so we're not going to suddenly change, for example, from monogamists to polygamists. Sorry, Brigham Young. we don't buy it. That salvation's over. That revelation is over. And so, you know, as we live in a time where some of us are hearing from God more, seeing more direction that is of the kind I just described, we wonder how we bless the church with that. How do we make it so that that is effective and also so it's accountable to truth? And often what you will find is, you know, and most everybody in this room, just about everyone, has probably found the promptings of the Holy Spirit, for example, where it burns on your heart to share that experience you just had this week. You've got to go tell this person about the car accident that God saved you from. And it doesn't come with exact words, right? It's just this movement of the Spirit that says, go and speak to them and share your story. And you share that story and you get confirmation. Or maybe it's the example of one highly conservative Baptist church where a man felt in the middle of service, I have to do 10 push-ups in the front row right now. Boy, he did it. And a guy at the back came weeping to the front and said, I asked God that moment, make someone do push-ups if you're real. You ever had a prompting? Maybe not quite so direct, maybe not quite so detailed. But you've had such a thing. And you bring it tentatively and you look for confirmation because you're not sure and you don't consider yourself some kind of spiritual expert. And you also want it to be for the life of the body. But where we have to be careful is, and there are many today who are providing us with prophecies that say, thus saith the Lord. Here are the exact words of God. I mean, I'm seeing this in posts all over the place. Thus saith the Lord, deliberately quoting the Old Testament prophets. Well, if you're going to be an Old Testament prophet, you better live up to Old Testament standards. And Deuteronomy 13 tells very clearly that your message must be testable. It must come with a miracle that can't be denied, or it must predict or tell something that only God could have knowledge of, the future or hidden details of someone's heart. Without such evidence, you should not be saying, thus saith the Lord. Without such evidence, you know, God set this all up so that his people did not rely on blind faith. And maybe you're of the impression that Christianity is blind faith. It is not. It is faith based on evidence. And it has to go beyond the evidence. But it follows reason as far as it can go to say, where does reason point our faith? Where do we go from here? Because this is as far as it will take us. And so if we're to do that with certainty. Now let's say you can't provide such a thing, but you feel like the Lord has put something on your heart. Then you just bring it tentatively. I think God has said. And lo and behold, the New Testament actually speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 14. I believe it's verse 29. It makes it clear that the church then takes that and weighs it. And we determine together. And we seek the Spirit together and say, was this really from the Lord or not? So I hope that gives you some insight into the continuing prophetic ministry that God has in the church. With just some basic examples, offer it with tentativeness if you're not 100% sure. Just say, I believe God asked me to, and see if there's confirmation. And without something provided beyond that that can be testable, let the church judge for itself. Now, the last thing before we get to move on in John chapter 9 is this. We've talked about Deuteronomy 13 promising the prophets would come and they would be able to validate their ministry by God's power. But Deuteronomy 18 then goes on to make an even further caveat. And it says this, that even if a prophet comes and provides a miracle, but then tells you to follow other gods, not a prophet. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 7. You'll know prophets by their fruit. Fruit is greater than miracles. Who they are, whether they obey the Lord, whether they are walking in a repentance they can invite you into or not, that determines whether you listen above all. And part of this is the promise. I mean, we see it all the way from Moses' miracles, which were all reproduced by the magicians in Egypt's court, by the way, all the way to the end in Revelation. That there are also false signs that lead astray. the miraculous is not enough in itself. The miraculous can be counterfeited by the enemy. You cannot simply judge by that. And this is why, as we live in an era where there are so many people who can produce videos with prophecies and with miracles, but you can't test who they are, I got a huge section that says, we'll see. We'll see what happens. If they're not right in front of my face, I don't have the capacity to judge, and I'm not going to. Let God deal with that. I'm going to worry about the church he set me in. I'm going to worry about how he's leading us. I'm going to worry about the people whose lives I can see and whether there's fruit in their lives or not. Those are the places where I'm going to trust. All right, let's move on. This has been a little lengthy introduction, but if you're to understand the rest of the conversation that takes place, it's necessary. In verses 6 and 7, in fact, we can read these. We have enough time for that. After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. It's interesting here that, like God usually does, he requires participation in order for you to receive healing. It's unusual for God simply to heal. Now, with the widow's son who was dead, there wasn't a whole lot that could be asked in order for him to receive resurrection, was there? But in most cases where Jesus heals or a prophet heals, the person wanting healing has to obey. In this case, the man must be subjected to having mud rubbed in his eyes. And then he's got to make this walk from where he's been found all the way to the pool of Siloam in order to be healed. And he is not healed until he's completed the task that was given him. I wonder what that walk was like, don't you? I can imagine all of the contrary feelings on that walk towards the pool, where I'm feeling so excited about what's going to happen and yet fighting doubt that what if it doesn't happen? You know what I mean? And it doesn't matter. We don't know, but it doesn't matter how much this man may have doubted. The fact is, he did what he was told, which demonstrated real faith. Often in the church, we think that doubt is the enemy of faith, and that's not true. Denial is the enemy of faith. When we persevere through doubts and obey, even with them, we have demonstrated real faith. And that is what heals this man. We also learn from this example that God doesn't always do his actions the same way. Jesus heals other people simply by speaking. But in this man's case, there are a couple of steps. And I'd also add this, that not all examples in Scripture are patterns to be followed. I know a man today who's half blind because well-meaning missionaries thought Jesus rubbed mud in a man's eyes to make him see. And this man asked for prayer for his eyes, so they rubbed mud in his eyes, and he's been half blind ever since. Just because you see an example in Scripture doesn't mean it's a pattern that you should be following. Follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit. In verses 8 through 12, people begin to take note of what Jesus has done. They say, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And now here he is walking around, and he can see, and he's a beggar no more. What we see from this is that the works of God are carried in his people. The works of God come around with us, and they are made visible to the world. In us, God's invisible work is seen. And so some see and they ask, inviting his testimony. And he keeps it simple. He tells them what he knows firsthand. It's a lot like the Samaritan woman. And in fact, these are parallel stories just five chapters earlier in John chapter 4. That's what she does too, running into Samaria after she's spoken to Jesus, and her testimony is so simple. It's just, he told me everything I've ever done. Now, I think that was a little bit of hyperbole, but she just spoke from what she had seen Jesus do, and others were prompted to more questions. even in this story, what happens after this man shares what Jesus has done is that people start to search for the source for themselves. Maybe this is the most important part of this whole passage, is their response, where is this man? I want to see him for myself. You've made me hungry to know him firsthand. Where is he? And this happens again with the Samaritan woman. Once she shares her story, this man has told me all I've ever done. Once she does that, the town comes out and they end up meeting Jesus, and their response is, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. You know, as you share your faith, those are the responses you want to hear. Not, I believe because of what Jamie said. I believe because I've met Christ for myself. I believe because I started down that journey and he showed himself to me. Verses 13 and 16 go on to demonstrate that experience must be interpreted. In fact, why don't we read them? They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Okay, this is the crux passage on which it all hinges. There's two ways to interpret the experience that we've had. In fact, there's probably more than that, but two basic ones. The Pharisees have a different testimony than this man. They'll end up erring on the side that Jesus broke the law. He shouldn't have healed on a Sabbath. We know we're not allowed to do that. And their misinterpretation of God's law will cause them to reject God's coming, the time of God's visitation, as the scriptures put it. And so their testimony is that there was a rabble-rouser in the crowds claiming to do miracles in order to stir up trouble. And unfortunately, they got to one man, and he's just a stubborn simpleton who doesn't know what's good for him and keeps thinking that this man's a prophet. It's a very different testimony from the one this man brings. And so they cross-examine him, looking for holes in his story, because really what they want to do is say, this miracle couldn't have happened. Then we're not accountable to Moses to follow this man. And as he's cross-examined, amazingly, he's invited to share his own interpretation. What do you make of all this, they ask him. And he thinks about Deuteronomy 13. How could anyone do this on their own? This strongly suggests that God is with this man. You know what? I'm convinced Jesus is a prophet. I'm convinced he's a prophet, and we have to receive his message. The story goes on, and they try to get his parents to poke a hole in the story. Hey, is this really your son? Was he really born blind? What a lovely range of questions. And when they end up being a dead end, they return to the man. Here's his testimony again. He doesn't argue. He restates his experience and allows it to imply all that it implies. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, he says. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. You tell me what that means. The story ends as the Pharisees go into increased belligerence. And the man increases in boldness, at one point even taking a mocking tone, which they don't take well to. And he makes Deuteronomy 13, that this is in his consciousness, more clear. You know, this idea that the wicked have no confidence that God will hear their prayers, but the righteous have no reason to doubt it. God heard Jesus' words and performed them with divine power. This must mean he's a righteous man. And since he claims to speak for God, it can only suggest that he's a prophet. And since he's a prophet, we must all listen and believe in him, because that's his message. I'm the one sent to the world for salvation. And so I see in this that as we talk as a body about what it means to share our faith to others around us, the story of a man born blind gives us some very strong bare bones to work from. Often, God asks us to share our faith this way, that number one, you encounter Jesus in your life and you come to believe in him. And as a result, one of two things might happen. First of all, others might witness the change in your life. This almost always happens. Others say, something's happened to you. They might not use these words, but it's what they're pointing at. You seem healed. Why do you seem healed? And they invite the question, tell me your story. Tell me your witness. On the other hand, you might, that's the story of the blind man, right? On the other hand, you might be more like the Samaritan woman, and at times in your life, you will be more like the Samaritan woman. You encounter God, and your next thought is, who in the world can I share this with? They don't even have to see it. I'm going to make them know. Listen to what God has done to me. And you rush home, and you tell whoever will listen. So you encounter God, and then one of these two things happens. And in fact, you'll see both happen in your life. What the man does here and what the Samaritan woman does as well, the next step is just share that simple experience and what you believe it means. We put so much pressure on people sharing their faith as if apologetics is the way people normally come to Christ. Do you know it's not? Apologetics has a role, and it's been important in my life. It's one of the reasons why I feel intellectually sound, why those nagging questions I feel are satisfied in Christ Jesus. But most people do not come to faith through reasoned arguments. They come to faith through a shared story. Because story is powerful. And you think you've got to have all these answers to objections ready. Well, what if they ask this? And what if that? What if they? And sometimes you just tell your story and they say, you know what? I'm ready to believe. That makes sense to me. This is what I've been looking for. These two examples, this blind man and the Samaritan woman, they just share something simple that they've experienced. They share what they know. When we talk about, from 1 Peter, always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope you have within you, don't let that get hijacked by, I have to be a philosopher. Or by, but what if they have these objections? What Peter's talking about is, at least as much, if not entirely, share your encounter of Jesus Christ. Maybe this metaphor works best, that to win a battle, you don't have to hit a person with the whole sword. The pointy point part is just enough. And that's often how our stories intersect with people's lives. You don't slap them with the whole thing, just with what you've seen Jesus do. And it's enough to stir up questions. So we encounter Christ and we believe in him. And then either people see and ask questions, or we go out to share and we share our simple story. And third and finally, the whole point is that those who hear your story search for themselves. Do you know if you've convinced someone into the faith, they're probably not part of the faith. They have to encounter Jesus for themselves. If it's merely rational arguments, their faith will only last as long as there's not a new question or a new difficulty in their life. They have to encounter Jesus for themselves. And this, I think, is the most humbling and difficult part of salvation or of evangelism, is there's a point where you have to take your hands off and say, Jesus, this is your part. I've done my tiny part. Now show yourself. So these are some bare bones to build on, as Lyle has even encouraged us. You know, who can you speak to? Who's looking? Who's searching? And it comes down really to just share your little part of your little puzzle piece. Because it might be the last piece they need to put together to see the big picture. You don't have to be an apologist. If you are, God bless. You don't have to have an answer. This man answers, I don't know. I don't know. The last thing we see here is that testimonies can be powerful, but they're also not self-explanatory. You know, you might have an experience with God, but you can't control, neither should you, how others will interpret it. I'll give you an example. Sometimes you might hear a saying such as, you know, you can't deny my experience, and that's true. But I can deny your interpretation. I deny Muhammad's interpretation that he met with Gabriel in that cave and was given the word of God. I don't deny the experience. I think it probably happened. I deny the interpretation. I deny the interpretation of the New Ager I had a conversation with, who was convinced that Jesus had visited her and told her he was living on Saturn and he'd come back for her in a spaceship. I don't deny the experience. It probably happened. Something like that probably happened. I deny the interpretation. And both the speaker and the listener have to interpret the experience. And this is why all we can hope to do is to place our hearts in a place where we can receive truth. We do that by immersing ourselves in the word that God has given us, His scripture, by ensuring that we are walking obediently and in intimacy with Christ insofar as we're able, not allowing the enemy a foothold, and by using the wisdom of the body of Christ that He's given us to help us test and ascertain whether a thing is from God or not. So as you share your faith, what we mean when we say that is share what you do know. If you're asked about the hope within you, tell them only what you've seen Jesus do. And let the hearer search for Jesus for themselves. If you want to open a door, offer to pray for someone, as Lyle had two confirming experiences of. It's amazing how many times someone will be touched. You would do that? You would pray for me? Yeah, I'd love to. And then they have other questions. Can I hear more about this? How do you pray? Who are we praying to? Why do you pray? Or if they're not open to that, offer to perform some labor. It often results in the same questions. Lead from your strengths. Don't try to defend the whole faith where it isn't needed, because that often holds you back from opening your mouth in the first place. Show them the piece of the puzzle Christ has given you, and it may just be enough. And listen, if you walk away from such an encounter and a person isn't converted on the spot, do not worry about that. How many of you have been there where you had a conversation with someone 10 years earlier and it still bugs you? And you still haven't resolved that conversation. And you're thinking, this doesn't fit my worldview. This is challenging me to see differently. I don't like it, but I can't sleep at night. I've got to resolve this 10 years later. You ever been there? That's very often the way that God brings people to Christ, is reflection on a conversation that was long earlier. Let's close in prayer, and I'll invite our worship team back up as they do so. Father, we thank you, first of all, for the grace of Jesus Christ and the glory of God that was demonstrated in this man born blind. Because of him, many of us have had our eyes opened from our spiritual blindness, a condition we didn't even know we had received, to see truth and receive healing. And I know, Lord, that in the kingdom of God, that man to this day and for eternity will be called blessed for his service to us. We thank you for that glory that has been shed abroad, that has been given to us to see. And we pray, Lord, in our own congregation that you would lead and guide us. Father, there are people today who are searching and looking for Christ. And some of them know that's what they're searching and some of them don't. Would you make us sensitive to your spirit? Would you help us to walk in the knowledge of your word that you've given us, to walk in intimacy and obedience with Jesus Christ so that our hearts are formed with His, and to walk in the body so that we can discern truth, properly interpreting what we encounter, and properly sharing that with those around us. Help us. Lord, it's a really practical prayer. Help us to recognize what Jesus has done in us and to be able to share it with people that you're already calling. We pray for those who we know are already wrestling with the stories we've shared. And we pray that you would draw them into your kingdom and free them from the blindness at the heart of this entire chapter, a spiritual blindness that can't see God with us in Jesus Christ. We entrust the coming days into your hand, asking that you would move and work through us and continue to make us humble in service of Jesus Christ. Amen.